makes us hungry for another world, a more perfect place. The corruption that we see throughout our world today on all levels, in all places, it seems like just makes us hungry. Peace comes in reign. And he reigns over this earth for 1,000 years, and you and I will rule and reign with him. But the Holy Spirit has been given to the church to get us from here to the second coming of Jesus. We don't know whether it'll happen in the next 15 minutes or the next 15 years or 15 centuries. I believe personally the signs of the times remind us of the nearness of Christ, but every generation of Christians, including the ones that saw him ascend into heaven, have been eagerly anticipating his return, as we should. Oh, no, I got some hot tea here. Thanks, Ty. I appreciate it, though. Forgive my scratchy voice getting over the last of the cold that we passed around my house like a basket full of presents. What I find in closing out chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is the only snapshot we have in the entire Bible of what a church service looked like in the first century. And this is, to me, tremendously enlightening. So as we go through what a first century church service looked like, I want you to notice how little it looks like our church services today. In one respect, but in another, I'll show you that we have much in common with the early church as well. He's been discussing the spiritual gifts. He'll wrap that up here in chapter 14 as he has addressed tongues and prophecy, the two gifts that the Corinthian church seemed to struggle over the most. They exalted one, they deprecated another one. And Paul says, first of all, there are no unimportant gifts. You guys are really struggling with the exercise of the gift of tongues and prophecy in their rightful place in the church. But he stopped his discussion right in the middle of chapter 12 and 14. And in chapter 13, he says, can I show you something that's better than all of them? Can I show you the most excellent way? Because if you have all of the spiritual gifts, but you don't have love in your church, you don't have anything. Well, I think if there is a need in the world today, it is love. If there is a need in the church today, it is love. We've got plenty of great teachers out here in the church today. Plenty of great churches, great pastors, great exegetes of God's word. But sometimes you wonder, where's the love? Where's the love? That is a fantastic word study in and of itself sometime. You want to look at the word love, especially scattered throughout the New Testament, and you see its context, you see what it looks like, you see who loves who, for God so loved the world. And the word loved there is agape. There it's in its verb form. Verb and noun form differ slightly, but the root word is agape in both cases. It's a love that has little to do with emotions, but everything to do with an act of the will. We might call it sometimes tough love. It is doing what is in the other person's best interests, whether they agree with that or not. God loves us. Not just out of warm, fuzzy feelings, but he will always do what is in our best interests, won't he? Sometimes that love, we call it tough love, sometimes has an edge to it, where in love you speak the word of Christ, and sometimes it is received and sometimes it is not. Sometimes you can love others, and you might have noticed in life so far, sometimes that love is not returned. And there is the temptation towards bitterness, and secluding your heart from an involvement with anybody else. The way to guard your heart is not to callous it, but to release it, give it to God. Doesn't the Bible tell us to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And yet if we were honest with ourselves tonight, we would say there is nobody in this room that does that. And that's a problem. Jesus said it's the greatest commandment of all. So I think that we should often, and this is what I do in my own life, I often look at my priorities and see if they match up with God's. I often look at my schedule and see if I'm just given over to busyness or am I actually seeking the Lord, even in the midst of my busyness. The issue is my relationship ongoing with Jesus. I want to walk with him arm in arm. I want to pray about everything, anything, and all things in between. I don't want to stop praying. I don't want to stop worshiping. I don't want to stop searching out his word. I got to tell you, long before I prepare sermons for you, I'm trying to feed myself out of God's word. I try to set the example for you guys every single day I'm in God's word. I'm amazed at how often I look at Jesus and he right off the top of his head, comes up with scriptures by the dozens and dozens and dozens. And you go, where in the world did he get that encyclopedic knowledge of God's word? He was in it, obviously. It was something that was passed on to him as a generational thing, but he paid attention in the church services when the Torah was unrolled, when the word of God was handled. He paid attention. Man, he had a good handle on God's word. And that's what I think we should do. Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, study to show yourself approved. Study the word of God. The word of God. There's all sorts of other things I could study for a good part of my life. I studied engineering for a good part of my life. I studied racing motorcycles for a good part of my life. I studied medicine. You know what? There's no more profitable study than that of God. I find him in his word, but I don't let the reading of his word become mechanical. I don't want to become a Pharisee, full of head knowledge, but a calloused heart. I don't want to ever go there. I want to hold these things in balance to where my heart is given to God, a living sacrifice every day, and I'm in his word, and I'm open to him speaking to me. I need to be always open to correction. I don't know about you, but I'm not always right. Maybe you are. Maybe you think you are. But maybe we always ought to be open to what God's word has to say. I find that every day is a new adventure with the Holy Spirit. Every day he's working on a new facet of my life. He's working on a different dimension. He's putting something new every day on my heart. And that for me starts when I open God's word and get in a quiet place. Doesn't matter if it's a mountaintop or in your office for 15 minutes on break or at your dining room table before the day gets away from you. Seek God. If you have one pursuit in this life, it should be to be a God seeker. Amen. If you're seeking after something else, you already know you're disappointed. God won't ever disappoint you. Make you a deal. You read the Word of God every single day for the next 30 days. Pray before it, during it, and after it. And if it doesn't work, I'll give you double your money back. What do you say? Huh? Money back guarantee? It works. This stuff works. I don't advocate you reading God's word because I'm a legalist. I advocate the reading of God's word because it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and able to do things no other book that's ever been written can do. It's where the Holy Spirit of God meets you. It's where he works in you and confronts you where you're at and reminds you how loved you are, but how much yet needs to change. Anybody in here don't need to change? We all do. We all do. And that's the joyous pursuit that we have. It's the pursuit of Christ. It's a joyous journey. I just love it. So the spiritual gifts, yep, but they're nothing unless they're administered in and through love. Speaking the truth in love, Paul would write the Ephesian believers. Now in verse 26, this is the only place, like I said, in the entire Bible where we've got a snapshot, if you will, a Polaroid, a Zoom camera sitting on top of the computer of what a first century church service looks like. And I want you to measure it up against modern-day church services. These are the elements that made up the early church service at Corinth. It was a small church. They met together in a house owned by a lady named Chloe. We read back all the way in chapter 1 and verse 11. Chloe had apparently a large enough house to accommodate them all, but the church may not have been bigger than 50 or 100, certainly not more than 150 people. In other words, a church significantly smaller than ours, church that had its problems, but a church service that was characterized by hymns and words of instruction that came out of the Old Testament, the Jewish synagogue practices, and yet there was a freshness, there was a spontaneity, there was an interaction in the congregation that's nothing like you see today. And it excites me. But all of the parts of the church service, Paul will remind them as he does us tonight, all parts of the church service should build up, encourage, and edify. Amen. And I think if it doesn't meet that criteria, we ought to throw it out. I think that applies to Sunday school, to men's groups, ladies' groups, the teens, the youth groups, every activity of this church. I think we always, always ought to be looking at, does it build up? Does it encourage? Does it edify? I always want to be trying something new as I'm led of the Holy Spirit. When my daughter came to me 6 months ago and said, Dad, I want to try Awana in the church for the kids. It's a great children's program. I read up on a little bit, and it sounded great. And she really had a drive from the Lord to instruct these kids in the Word of God and in the things of the Spirit of God. She was all on fire about it, so I cut her loose. I said, go for it, girl. We've never tried that. In 27 years, we've never tried Awana. But these kids are getting blessed out of their gourd. And I think it is a beautiful thing. It's an investment that's cost us hundreds of dollars to do, but I think a very good investment of our time and money in our youth. They're the next generation, huh? My 2-year-old knows more about my smartphone than I do. My grandkids are scary smart. I want to prepare them with the gospel as much as with the technology that's available today. The knowledge of the Word of God and the knowledge of God Himself, but all aspects of our church life. In fact, can I just invite your participation? If you see anything in this church where we could improve building up and encouraging and edifying either the youth or the ladies or the guys or the main church service or the praise and worship, we are always open to doing that. Help us sharpen our sword. Always feel free to drop a note in any of the tithe or offering boxes or the plate when it comes around on Sunday morning and saying, oh, I think you could really build up and encourage and edify doing this or doing that. We're wide open to trying that. We are a Word-founded church. Everything I do and say and think must be founded and grounded in God's Word. If we find it in Scripture, I'll probably do it. If we don't, I probably won't. It's kind of cut and dried for me. I find that to be a safety net, to be sure. So when we consider what elements should or should not be used in our church service here at Calvary Chapel Eastside, I think the primary consideration must be, first of all, is it biblical? Does it jive with Scripture and scriptural example and scriptural admonition? Does it build up, edify? Does it strengthen the whole church? This should be applied to all ministries within this church. I certainly want it to. Look at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? They're all at Chloe's house, remember. On Sunday morning, they're getting together for church. Don't know what time they met. Probably gave them an opportunity to sleep in. That's why we have church services at 10. Suppose I had church services at 5 o'clock in the morning. Few would be in attendance, right? So I'm not here on Sunday to bust your chops. I want you to sleep in, have a good breakfast, come to church, ready to study God's Word. So we have it at 10. We've had it at different times before since. I just want to meet the needs of the flock. I'm not bound to any schedule besides yours. What then should we say, brothers? When you come together, notice that first of all, the church should come together. I know there's a movement today that says, well, I don't believe you need to go to church to be a good Christian. Yeah, except that that's not biblical. I know we hear it a lot today, but the only problem is it's not biblical. I'm a big fan of home fellowships. Do not get me wrong. We tout them in this church all the time. We've got some phenomenal home fellowships, but there is a different dynamic that takes place in those small group settings than it does when we gather together on Sunday mornings. It's a different dynamic. Intentionally. And I think it's warm, it's close, it's intimate. That's where friendships are made and relationships built, and the spiritual gifts flow back and forth, and there's lots of give and take, and I love our home fellowships. But notice, first of all, we're supposed to come together. When you come together, everyone, say everyone. That doesn't happen in churches today. People gather and they listen to a praise band and they listen to a pastor and they go home. There's been no interaction. And I think that's a bit of a problem. I understand that the larger the church, the more the interaction is difficult just because of sheer numbers. I totally get that. And that's why we promote home fellowships as much as we do. But also in small gatherings like this on Wednesday night, I invite you to ask questions. I always thought, if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? I would like you to keep your questions having something to do with the book that we're in. I'm not interested in weirdo questions that come from outer space. Well, Pastor Jim, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? As many as God wants is the correct answer. But we can leave the nonsense home. But if you have a question about the text that we're in, I want to entertain those questions. So feel free tonight, any Wednesday night, you can raise your hand. And if I don't get to you right away, it's because my train is on a track and I don't want you to derail me. But as soon as I pull into the station, I'll answer your question. Just got to keep your hand up long enough to let me see it. I promise I'll get to you. And if I don't, nudge the person next to you and they'll raise their hand, and surely I'll see two hands. But the church was an interactive church service. Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It doesn't mean that it was chaos and a cacophony of sound when they all got together. It means that in the church service, however long it took, before, during, and after, there was an interaction where there were spontaneous hymns. I love the times that we wait on the Lord in our afterglows, and somebody just starts singing a song. Don't you just love that? Where, man, we are just, somebody starts singing Amazing Grace or one of the more contemporary ones. I just love that. We have that freedom, that spontaneity. It's not all up to the professional praise and worship leaders. You know, you can lead out in a hymn in those kind of occasions. Some of you in the small groups may have a word of instruction. Maybe before or after the service, you're milling around. And we encourage fellowship for that reason. Before and after church service, maybe God will give you a word of instruction for somebody else. Maybe somebody will say, well, how do you think we should do this? And God will give you that word of instruction right then and there, a revelation perhaps. Ooh, I want to hang on to that word, a revelation, an unveiling of spiritual truth. Revelations, God, it's a wide open term that says maybe God can use a dream that you have. Maybe God will give you a vision. Maybe God will just speak to you in some extraordinary, supernatural way, but you'll know that it's God, because the God we serve is a God who wants to reveal himself to his people. He's not. Why do you think that God led the nation of Israel 40 years in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and then gave them a tent where they could meet with him all other times? He wants to meet with his people. Do you know what one of the saddest portions of Scripture in the entire Bible is? Where it says, before the tabernacle was completed, there was a tent of meeting that Moses put outside the camp. And that it says, anybody who wanted to inquire of the Lord could go into that tent of meeting. This is before the tabernacle, but just during the start of their wilderness wanderings. And it's not recorded that anybody ever went there except Moses. Isn't that an amazing invitation? God says, I'm setting up a tent. I will meet you there. That's why they called it the tent of meeting. You want to meet with God? You want some FaceTime with God? Don't go to Facebook. Don't call him up on Snapchat. You get home, walk into the tent. Talk to God. And it says Joshua would stay outside the tent, and he'd kind of eavesdrop on whatever conversation was going on between Moses and God. But I'll tell you what, if I'd have heard that invitation, there's a part of me that says, man, I'd have run as fast as my little legs would carry me into that tent of meeting. And I'd have my wife bring me food in the tent of meeting. I wouldn't leave. There was 2 to 2.5 million people, perhaps, in the wilderness wanderings. And two guys went to the tent, and nobody else went? Do we have a tent of meeting today? Does not Paul describe these bodies as tents? Does he not say that we have the Holy Spirit within us? Can we not have face-to-face time with God every time we choose to divorce ourselves from the busyness of the world and turn off the TV and the radio for just a season to sit down with God and his word and pray and seek his face? Or maybe you want some praise and worship music playing quietly in the background and you just want some face time with God. It's available to you just as much as the tent of meeting was in the time of Moses. The question is, do you avail yourself of that time? In the time of Moses, out of 2.5 million people, only Moses and Joshua did. How about you? You read your Bible? You pray? Do you worship? Do you raise your hands? Do you empty your heart out? Do you let your eyes get moist with the concerns that you're lifting up to Him and the intercessions and the people you'd like to see saved? Every morning, take time to bury your heart before God. Cast all of your cares upon Him, Peter says, for He cares for you. Get that? He cares for you. Maybe nobody else on this planet does, but God cares for you personally. I look in the mirror and I go, why? I don't get it. Why? He's got 7.7 other billion people to babysit, but He wants FaceTime with me? Isn't that unreal? God loves you. And it is in His presence that I find my best self-worth. It's in His presence that I have the best opinion of myself. And I feel His call on my life. And I'm reaffirmed in His love. And that He's got a plan for me that's greater than I could ever anticipate. It's only in His presence those things are revealed to you. Last book of the Bible is called what? Revelation. Why? Because it is Jesus Christ revealing Himself to not only you and I, but letting the whole world know what's going to happen after we're gone. I've told my unsaved friends many times, when we're gone and you can't call me anymore, you want to look up the book of Revelation in any library or any Bible that you can find anywhere. I says, because it'll be your handbook to survival. And you can know what's coming. But better if you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ now and you don't have to go through all that stuff in the book. How about that? You know, people, I found it interesting in the presidential debates, they actually touched on the topic of global thermonuclear war. And with rogue nations like North Korea and Pakistan and India and Iran, I guarantee you, the Iran deal guarantees them a bomb. We left them with 16,000 nuclear centrifuges. Did you know that? That's part of the Iran deal. What do you do with a nuclear centrifuge? Only one thing, you enrich uranium. We have given them, by way of the Iran deal, the means to make a bomb. We've not prohibited them from making one. We've given them the means to do that. And then, as if that wasn't enough, well, let's send them a couple of truckloads of cash on pallets. Let's give them $130 billion just by way of saying, hey, thanks. I know we owed them for F-14s, Tomcats, that they bought back in the 70s under the Shah of Iran. You know what? I'd say he's long gone. Bye. If you want it back, we'll send you a penny a day for eternity. But how much were those planes worth back in 1972, you know? Not as much as we gave them today, but that's a whole nother sermon. The point is, you find everything you need in Christ Jesus and you find nothing in the world. Everything you and I have ever tried in the world and in the flesh came up empty-handed, didn't we? You know, there's a lot of us that have tried the drugs and alcohol and sleeping around and partying and getting drunk. You know what? How's that working for you? How did that work for you before you got saved? Yeah, for me, not so good. Not so good. It wasn't pretty. I was a good pagan. I was a really good pagan. I practiced a lot. But I got to tell you what, there's just a source of embarrassment. I don't like to think much about what I was before Christ. It wasn't pretty. I didn't even like myself. In fact, I came to Christ thinking, I can't think of a good reason not to commit suicide. I've tried everything there is and nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. I tried everything as a pagan I could think of. All of the things that are done in the church today must build up, strengthen, encourage, edify the church. That's what it's all about. Verse 27, if someone speaks in a tongue, that's great, but here's some limits on the exercise of the gift of tongues. If you happen to have the ability supernaturally to speak in another language in your church services, we're talking about church services now, if you got a tongue, that's great. Two or at the most three should speak. You make sure you do it one at a time. Don't get rude and self-demanding. Love does not demand its own way. but no more than two or three speakers in the tongue. In other words, it shouldn't occupy the whole church service. There's a time and place for the exercise of that spiritual gift, but let's not let it become the whole church service. That's not why we gather. But if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three of us should speak one at a time, and someone must, say must interpret. I think that if you have the gift of tongues and you're inclined to use it, or you're feeling the Holy Spirit incline you to use it in a public church service, you need to make sure that there's somebody there with the gift of interpretation, or that you have it yourself, or don't use it. There's nothing wrong with the gift of tongues, but Paul has already said, if there's no interpretation, nobody's blessed. In fact, last week's study, Paul said, I'd rather speak five intelligent words. Jesus died for me. Myself. There's five words. Paul said, I'd rather speak five words than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. 10,000 for me, I speak 169 words a minute on average when I speak to you guys. That's a two-hour sermon by Pastor Jim in a language you don't understand. Boring. Wouldn't bless you at all. Now, I may be glorifying God well enough, but that's not the best place for that gift to be exercised. Paul says, I'd rather give you five words you understand than 10,000 you don't, unless there's an interpretation. So that's one of the caveats that he puts on the exercise of this gift. When we gather together as a church, there must be an interpretation. Kathy?
So in this kind of setting in the church, God has given you a tongue to speak out. How do you find somebody? I've never met somebody that said, I have the gift of interpretation.
If you don't have the gift of interpretation, it's up to you to find out who possesses that spiritual gift. I ask. How many of you speak in tongues? Is that your spiritual gift? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I already know who speaks in tongues in here, and I think that is a glorious thing. Does anybody in here have the gift of interpretation, or has God ever given you the interpretation of someone else's tongue? Yes. Not that you've learned, but was supernaturally revealed to you. Nope, not bilingual, because this is supernatural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. When Kathy shared her tongue with me one time, my background is ancient history and linguistics in part. And so when Kathy was given her gift of tongues, I asked her to speak it. Not only does the Bible tell us to test every spirit, and we did that, because the pagans in Corinth spoke in tongues. You want to make sure it's the real deal instead of something that's been rehearsed, contrived, or somebody whipped you into doing in some emotional frenzy. I wanted to make sure it was a real deal. She speaks 4th century Latin. Who teaches 4th century Latin these days? Yeah, kind of nobody. But that was the tongue. I don't pretend to have the gift of interpretation, but I know enough Latin because of my studies to know that she was speaking 4th century Latin. I was blown away. I was just blown away. Doesn't mean that I can understand all languages, but there may be the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. I'll let God be God over that. But if I want to make sure there's a gift of interpretation before I say something to serve, so I'm going to start talking to my friends. Hey, Ty, do you have the gift of interpretation? I've got the gift of tongues. I feel that God's laying something on my heart. You know, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you? Clayton? I didn't say coordinate. I didn't use that word. Kathy may have been trying to say that, but I think that what there is supposed to be enough communication in the church that we know what each other's spiritual gifts are. That's not coordination. I don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. But I want to find out what your spiritual gifts are because they may complement mine.
Mm-hmm. So I think that, I'm not saying that you're
service. So someone speaks in tongues, and it's not foreign to the congregation in the sense where you kind of just expected that mm-hmm. in the Spirit, and then someone else just interprets.
Mm-hmm. What has happened in churches before is where there's been a tongue and no interpretation. And I have to say that's not been done in accordance with Scripture, and I'll have to ask you to be silent. Now you bring up a good question about quenching the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, but Paul here is giving us how it's supposed to be exercised. Yeah. It's not open to my subjective emotional interpretation or what I think or feel or even my experience. What Paul says is there are some churches where everybody on a count of five stands up and speaks in tongues. Paul says, don't do it. Is that a quench of the Holy Spirit? No, it's biblical. It's biblical. And that's the ground that we walk in this church. Balanced. I want to be word-founded and grounded, open to the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what, the exercise of all spiritual gifts in this church must be done in accordance with Scripture, and that's why we're studying the spiritual gifts. That way it goes beyond my personal experience. It goes beyond me, my thoughts, my feelings, my opinions, and it tells us what the Word of God says. Ty. There you go.
But an elder or the pastor would stand up and say, does anybody have a tongue? They would raise their hand and say, do we have an interpretation? They would raise their hand. Mm-hmm. That's how it was done.
Mm-hmm. And what Paul is saying, yeah, and that we have to be open to tongues, prophecy, all of the spiritual gifts. Now, to put it in context again, the Corinthians were in love with these two spiritual gifts and deprecated all of the rest of them. So he spent all of chapter 12 saying is that we're all gifted, but you should excel in the most excellent gifts. And so that's why he's talking here now about prophecy and tongues, because that was the one that was, those two gifts were the biggest struggle in the church at Corinth. But he broke up his discussion in the spiritual gifts with all of the love is the cardinal rule that allows the proper exercise of all of the spiritual gifts. Love won't cut off somebody else. Love will be gentlemanly. You know, we're not going to hog up the whole service. We're not going to draw attention to ourselves, that kind of thing. Because all of the spiritual gifts are meant to what? Build up and encourage and edify the entire church. And that was the whole goal on this. Well, Paul not only speaks of tongues and tells us that there's some caveats on that, but verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. People have asked me before, Pastor Jim, I have the gift of tongues. Do you have a problem with me either singing in tongues quietly to myself in the worship service or praying in tongues under my breath? It's not for the whole church, but I'm the Holy Spirit is leading me to do that. You know, as long as it's done decently in order and not disrupting folks around you, go for it. Go for it. Use those spiritual gifts. But again, the spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the church. We're going to be told that tongues edifies the person that possesses that gift, certainly. So use it. You know, none of us want to be disruptive. None of us want. But so Paul's saying there, we should all exercise all of these spiritual gifts decently and in order. Ty? Mm-hmm.
So even, that tells me that even doing it softly so others can't hear still isn't correct.
Well, it says if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. We're going to talk about that word quiet. It doesn't mean you can't allow any words to come out of your mouth in a church service. That's not what the Greek word means, okay? It means that you keep quiet. There are hushed tones, and speak to himself and to God. You can certainly internalize this. Now, we've already read in chapter 12 where even women in the church were prophesying and praying, and that was verbalized. But what he's saying here with regard to the exercise of the gift of tongues, you just don't want to be disruptive. So if there isn't, if you don't know that there's an interpretation, you don't have one, it's best kept quiet. That's okay. That's okay. You can pray in your spirit to God. I personally don't have a problem with you vocalizing it as long as you're not drawing attention yourself, and this is between you and God. I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. So if I'm going to err, it may be on the side of grace. But I want to de-exercise all of the spiritual gifts so that the Spirit moves in our midst and we don't quench him in anything. Kath?
Because the gift of tongues is something that God, the Holy Spirit, gives you, and it comes through your tongue. That's why it's called tongues. And it's not something that you're in control of, but the Holy Spirit's in control of. It's hard to do it quietly.
Excuse me.
Not quietly, quietly, but you can do it under your breath quietly, but it's hard to do it in your mind without using your tongue.
Paul has talked about praying in his mind and praying in his spirit, praying with his mouth, praying in his tongues. I think all of these have an appropriate place, and this is all between you and God and not meant to disrupt the body of Christ. So as long as we practice all of our spiritual gifts that way, we will offend nobody. We will not find ourselves in violation of Scripture because love does not demand its own way. Let's go on because there's some further eye-opening statements that Paul makes. Now regarding the exercise of the gift of prophecy. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what has been said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. All spiritual gifts are. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of chaos or of disorder. So it says the spirit, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So if it can be done peaceably in the church, that's the way I want the Holy Spirit to be moving. Not in chaos, not in frenzy. We don't need to be frothing at the mouth, wiggling, jiggling on the floor like a viper, you know, hoping that somebody will cover you up, you know, or you're going to fall over backwards in the hopes that somebody will catch you. Nobody will catch you. The floor is concrete. Don't do that. Get a hold of yourself. If you need to prostrate yourself on the floor, that's fine. You want to sit, you want to kneel, you want to stand. Hallelujah. Great. But what we don't want is you to make a show of yourself. Okay? Let's be biblical in the exercise of these things. Verse 31 is told us prophecy must instruct, it must encourage, it must strengthen. Again, prophecy, to remind you of last week's study, is not always predictive. Sometimes it's an exhortation to apply truth. I do that a lot in this church. I tell you about love, but I remind you that love is something you do, not talk about. It's something you do. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love is patient, love is kind. I'll let you reread the list all by yourself. So constantly, the prophecies, like I said, is not always predictive. Sometimes it's an exhortation. Often in the Old Testament prophets, they were telling people what they already knew but weren't doing. So it's almost like exhortation. The word exhortation in the New Testament is an instructive word, parakaleo. It means for me to come alongside of you and call out. It's stronger than teaching. It's an encouragement to take the teaching and let it change you. So exhortation is always a little edgy. Tell you the chief exhorter that I see in the New Testament, John the Baptist. In your face, John the Baptist. He's got locust teeth in between his teeth. He's eating honey. He's a wild man. He's got hair down to who knows where. He's wearing, you know, clothes that look, quite frankly, like an Idaho potato sack. And this guy's preaching at the top of his lungs, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus said, you know what? Weird as he looks, weird as he even might act, never been a greater person born amongst men. Never been a greater child born to a woman than John the Baptist. Okay, wow. He was an exhorter. It's never easy to be around exhorters because they're always encouraging you to change. and let the Holy Spirit change you by the reading of God's word and the application of it to your life. I'm an exhorter. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. One of the titles that's given me in the New Testament is that of overseer, episkopos. Epi meaning over, skopos is where we get the word scope. I'm responsible for everything that goes on in this church. Doesn't mean I micromanage everything that goes on in this church, but I'll be held accountable by God for oversight of everything, whether it's the teens or the women's group, the men's groups, the band, the office staff. I'll be held accountable for it, and you won't. So we understand who the chief overseer is. Thankfully, we'll never see a plaque on my desk that says, the buck stops here. Not my church. You're not my sheep. And if a church has a problem, it ain't my problem. It's his church, his bride, you know. So I constantly, every time something comes my way, I'm always handing it off to God. Exhortation is always to apply biblical truth. It's always aimed at a change in conduct. It's difficult to say I've repented of something if there's no change in my conduct. Behold, all things are passed away. All things have become new. We understand sanctification is a process, but there should be a process in place. I should be changing. I should be learning. I should be growing. I should be better today than I was yesterday. I should be better next year than I was last year. That's what we're talking about, onward and upward. So the Bible is always encouraging change. It's what the word metamorphosis means, transformed. And aren't we encouraged in Paul's writings and the example of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration to be transformed? You know, it's like I wrote on Facebook yesterday. I said, hey, caterpillars, good news. Your wings are in. It's time to fly. Your caterpillar days are over, okay? That's the constant exhortation of Scripture. There's always an edge to it. Chris? Okay, that means that in pagan circles that they had come out of, their prophets were given over to what they called ecstatic utterances, screaming, yelling, slashing themselves with swords like the prophets of Baal in the time of Elijah, jumping up and down and making a hoopla. And there are some in charismatic and Pentecostal circles today where their church services look remarkably similar to that. And I think that sometimes people justify bizarre behavior by saying they were overwhelmed by the Spirit. But verse 32 says, Paul says, even while ministering in the Spirit, a person is never out of control. The Spirit may cause your knees to go weak. I get that. The Spirit may overwhelm you and you bawl like a baby. I totally get that. But understand this. He's not going to have you jumping and barking, howling at the moon, bringing your trampoline to church and making a spectacle of yourself or swinging from a trapeze and calling it Christ or barking like they did up in Toronto years ago where an entire church service was given over to animal noises. I think there's a time and place for that, like when you have grandchildren and you're singing Old MacDonald Had a Farm. But there is nowhere, I said there is nowhere in Scripture where that is touted as legitimate praise and worship of God. It's nonsense. It may be born of emotional ecstasy. Here's the problem. It's not biblical. Anytime you come at me with anything, I always sift it through the grid of Scripture. It may sound good. It may be appetizing. It may feel great in my flesh. If it's not in the Word, we're not going to do it. End of discussion. To me, that's the safety net. The Bible is described as the anchor. Without an anchor, you're floating around on a sea of whimsy here and there, winds blowing you here and there and everywhere. You know what? Jesus quoted no other book but the Bible. I have no indications in Scripture that Jesus ever read another book but the Bible. That should instruct you and me. Not give us a string of excuses to offer Pastor Jim after the Wednesday night service. It should instruct us That everything the early church did was word-centered. Everything Jesus did was word-centered. Everything the apostle did, it was word-centered. They always could point to chapter and verse. So for me, that's the safety net. I don't know what is beyond that that may be of God, but I know that whatever I do in accordance with God's word is of God. Of that, I'm 100% certain. Paul says, even ministering in the Spirit, a person's never out of control. So chaotic, out of control, emotional excess, according to Scripture, is not from God. The exercise of the spiritual gifts can and should be controlled by the gifted individuals themselves. If I'm exercising the gift of teaching, can I not decide to open my mouth or not as a teacher? Cannot the evangelist decide when he will say and what he will say by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit? Or is he out of control and he just can't control himself? No, what Paul has just told us here in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. When the Holy Spirit is in charge, self-control will be in evidence. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:23 is what? Self-control. That's what it says. It doesn't mean out of control. Doesn't mean chaos. Now, Paul has already said back in chapter 12, here's the deal. If an unbeliever wants to walk into the back of your church because the Holy Spirit of God has drawn him, and you guys are making animal noises all service long, he's going to think you're crazy. If you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're crazy, and he's going to walk right back out the way he came in. But on the other hand, if he hears the word of God, if there is a gift of prophecy in a language that he understands, declaring the glorious works of God, well, great. He can say, well, then God is really among you. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, am I going to get beat up over this? What Paul was saying is, I just don't want your church services to discredit the name of Christ or make it harder for people to come into the kingdom of God. I want everything that you do in the church to build up and encourage and edify. It's not about you. It's about others and being sensitive to others within the body. We want to exalt the name of the one who's called us to love and joy and peace and patience, and those things should be promoted in the church. The King James has an interesting way of putting verse 33. God is not the author of confusion. I like that, so I don't want there to be any confusion over any of the exercise of the spiritual gifts. I think the overall tone and tenor of all of our worship services should be one of love and joy and peace, not disorder and chaos, but order and priority, but without quenching the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead me to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. So I'm not worried about the full exercise of the Holy Spirit in our church. I don't want to quench him. I just don't want people coming here practicing extra-biblical things and saying, that's the Holy Spirit. There's balance. Key word that Calvary Chapel stand for is we are striving. I don't say that we have found, but we strive to find the perfect balance between being word-grounded and totally and completely open to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to quench one to the other. I have no interest in making Pharisees. On the other hand, I have no interest in you barking, howling, chasing cars, barking at the moon, and bringing your trampolines and chandeliers to church so you can swing from them. That's not what it's about. There's balance there. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says specifically, do not quench the Holy Spirit. It says in the King James Version, the NIV says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. I want the fire of the Holy Spirit. I want a good rowdy praise and worship service. I want to be in the Spirit. I want to hear from God on every level. I don't want to miss anything of the Spirit. I also don't want to bring anything contrived and call it the Spirit when it's not. Balance. Balance. Openness in accordance with God's word. Well, Paul says, by the way, I just want to share this with you briefly. I found this is the only place in Scripture that gives a snapshot of a first century church service, but in one of the anti-Nicene fathers, there's a library Scholastic Library called the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers. And all the way back close to the beginning, there was an early church pastor and bishop by the name of Tertullian. You may know him as the first of the Latin church fathers. He translated the Bible into Latin as the Roman language overtook the world. He translated the Bible into Latin. But I found a fascinating quote taken from him in the late 2nd and early 3rd century. Church leader Tertullian, he was born, I've heard 100 different dates, somewhere around 150, 160 A.D. This guy is real early in the church history. And he describes how a church service worked that he was responsible for. Let me just quote this to you, because this is going to sound different. Okay, we now have among us a sister whose lot it has been favored with sundry and different gifts of revelation, which she experiences in the spirit by ecstatic vision, even amidst our sacred rites of the Lord's Day in the church. She converses with angels and sometimes even with the Lord himself. She both sees and hears mysterious communications, and some men's hearts she automatically understands. And to those who are in need, she distributes remedies, whether it be in the reading of scriptures or in the chanting of the Psalms, part of an early church service, or the preaching of sermons. Yeah, they preached sermons back then. Or in the offering up of prayers. In all these religious services, matter and opportunity are afforded to her of seeing visions while the church service is going on. After, get this, he says, after the people are dismissed, at the conclusion of the sacred services, she is in the regular habit of reporting to us, church leaders, whatsoever things she may have seen or heard in her vision, for all of her communications are then examined with the most scrupulous care by the church leaders in order that their truth may be probed. The apostle most assuredly foretold us in 1 Corinthians 12 that there were to be spiritual gifts in the church. That's what Tertullian said his church service looked like. There are some people so in the spirit that even while church service was going on, visions were being given to them while the church service was going on. They didn't disrupt the church service. They didn't even draw attention. This lady didn't even draw attention to herself, but felt so impressed of God afterwards. I got to give this to Pastor Jim. I got to tell him what I saw, what I heard in this vision. And that would have gloriously encouraged the church leadership. But notice that she went to great pains not to disrupt the church service. Man, I think I would pray that every one of you have that kind of experience Sunday, where you're worshiping the Lord and eyes are moist and heart is wide open, and all of a sudden, wow, you've got a vision going on, or a word from God, or the Holy Spirit moving on in your heart. Oh, man. If you treat church service as an interactive experience, not between you and me, between you and God, you will always have a supernatural experience every time you walk in these doors. I don't want church as usual. Calvary Chapel is down for the last 45 years, have made, I think, in some cases, an overemphasis on the Word of God to the point that in some Calvary Chapels, the Holy Spirit is quenched. I don't want to do that. Thank you, Tracy. I don't ever want to quench the Holy Spirit. We'll never give a service over to chaos, guaranteed. I'm responsible for that. I can't allow it according to Scripture. But I want every one of us to be as open to the Holy Spirit as you can be, seeking God earnestly. Oh, God, give me more. Lord, give me visions. Give me dreams. Did not Joel, in Joel chapter 2, it was quoted at Pentecost by Peter, did he not say, in the last days, your old men will dream dreams, your young men see visions, I'll pour out my spirit. Your men and women, sons and daughters, that are going to prophesy. They're going to do some outrageous things these last days. If you're open, so I want you to go home tonight and raise your hands and empty your heart up before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm open. I'm open. I don't want church as usual. I want every church service to be an interaction between you and me. I want it to be intensely spiritual. It's not about Pastor Jim. It's not about Sunday school or how cushy the chairs are, or is it getting close to noon? When's he going to stop preaching? Never. But seek God. but seek God. Aren't we promised in Jeremiah 29, you'll seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Then every Sunday and every Wednesday, that's my personal pursuit. I don't know what yours is. I don't even know why you come to church. But if you didn't come to meet with God, you came for the wrong reason. And if you leave here tonight and you haven't met God, you need to wait until you find him. Talk to him. Pray. Seek his face. Don't be quick to leave. Maybe he wants to give you a word to share with somebody else. A word of prophecy and encouragement, a tongue and interpretation, and all of the other spiritual gifts. Maybe, just maybe, God wants to use you instead of me. This church is not about me. It's about you. You're the church. Don't leave it up to the paid professionals. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry, not to do it all myself or me to task Tracy with all of it. Most pastors hire associate pastors to do all the dirty work they don't want to do themselves. Yeah, I think that's kind of stinky. I want to do all the dirty work myself. I like the sheep business. I like getting my hands dirty. I like getting in there, hook, line, and sinker. I dig it all, you know? I want every church service to be an interaction with God. Okay, let me just breeze through this quickly because I'll probably get in trouble, but that's okay. I don't mind. I don't mind a little trouble. As in all the congregations of the saints, verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, ask your own husband at home first, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I just want to spend a minute here. When it says there in verse 34, women should remain silent. It does not mean the absence of sound. Paul has already told us in chapter 12 that women are prophesying in the church and women are praying in the church. Obviously, that was done out loud. So this doesn't mean you can't ever open your mouth in church if you happen to be female. That's not what he's saying at all. What it means is that women should not enter into disruptive or loud debate or to teach men, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's forbidden. But the Bible does command older women should teach the younger women in the congregation, obviously, to love their husbands and their children. Titus 2:4 says that. Paul doesn't altogether forbid women to speak in the church. In chapter 11, verse 5, they're praying, they're prophesying publicly. What he is forbidding is the disorderly speaking indicated. We live today in an age of feminism where sometimes that is a louder voice than any other that we listen to. And political correctness is rammed down our throat on a daily basis. And we're so afraid of offending somebody, whether it's the gays or the lesbians or the Islamic community or whatever, or the blacks, we wind up not being able to say anything, and we as a nation are cowed into silence. What he's been addressing is things should be done decently and in order. Now, in the Hebrew congregations, women sat on one side, men sat on the other. So you can imagine a gal over there going, "Yo, husband, what's he mean? What's he talking about?" You know, because they're on opposite sides of the congregation. That would be pretty disruptive. So what Paul is saying is, and there are indications that the early church was segregated like that. Patriarchal societies, not uncommon. Don't know that that was the rule in all of the churches, but it was in some of them. And so what Paul is saying is, if the gals have a question, ask your husbands afterwards. Well, suppose you're not married, ask your father. Or an older woman in the church. Now, some gals say, "Well, my husband's an idiot. I could ask him things all day long, and he doesn't know. Come here from Sikkim." Ask him anyway. Maybe he'll study. Because he doesn't want to call me to find out. The first thing I'm going to say is, "What's the Bible saying?" He goes, "Oh, that's why I called you. Well, you got a different Bible than me. I'd have." So you want me to do your homework for you? Huh? Right? Read it. You tell me what it says. Call me back if there's any questions you have. I'd be glad to answer them. But do your own homework, darn it. I did mine. You do yours. Don't be a lazy Christian. You sink your teeth into God's word and you go for it. You know, it's interesting. Paul would later write Timothy In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, you can watch it on the overhead here, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, that women should learn in quietness and full submission. And I did a word study on the Greek word translated quietness in the NIV, and it means stillness, desistance from bustle, language or clamor, tranquility arising from within, causing no disturbance to others, peaceable, quiet, or meek. It does not mean, imply, or infer mute silence. Thus, the NIV translates it quietness versus the King James Version, silence. Know what you're talking about before you talk. Women can talk in a church. Don't be disruptive. Don't be all uppity. Don't give me the women's lib stuff. Don't break up a service. Don't please. If your husband's on the other side of the congregation, don't yell over at him in the middle of service. It is slightly disruptive. There's what Paul is saying. Let's give some order to this thing. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Peter confirms the Old Testament promise of Joel chapter 2. Then in the last days, God says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Obviously, women were not forbidden to prophesy, which would have been shared with the church. Women are prophetesses throughout the Old Testament. Miriam leading the people in dancing and singing in Exodus 15, 20. Deborah in Judges 4, 4. Huldah in 2 Kings 22, 14. A gal by the name of Noadiah in Nehemiah 6, 14. And Isaiah 8, 3. As well as in the New Testament, you have the examples of Anna in Luke 2, 36. The four daughters of Philip in Acts 21, 9 are all prophetesses. Women have a vital role in the church. Now, what you see in verse 36 to close out our study tonight is an example of sanctified sarcasm. Some of you think you have the gift, you probably don't. This is said by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Did the Word of God originate with you? You can understand some uppity women would have taken disagreement with this. Did the Word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything, and here's the whole chapter in a nutshell, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. All of the spiritual gifts are real. All of the spiritual gifts are in operation in the church today, though some deny it. You can find no biblical view for the cessationists who say, no, the gifts of apostles and prophets and teachers and those miracles and those so-called sign gifts, they ceased with the apostolic age. While that may make sense to the average mind, it is not biblical. Until that which is perfect comes, the imperfect needs the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Ty?
Just one last thing I wanted to say about those verses were spoken for women, to women, for women. And that's between them and the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Not for a man to lord it over them, but a man is to show them the love that he should as the Spirit.
Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yeah, we'll hit Ephesians soon enough. We'll be stepping on plenty of man toes then. Anyway, I just want to say this in closing. If you can't speak in tongues, don't feel like you're a second-rate Christian or have been robbed. Jesus never spoke in tongues. John the Baptist never spoke in tongues, and yet both were filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist from birth. Just because you don't have the gift of tongues, don't feel like you're second-rate in the kingdom of God. I don't have the gift of tongues. Just be happy with the gift you have. Ask for all of the gifts. Be glad for the ones that you receive and operate in them by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I just wanted to point out in closing that the Holy Spirit is in control. I don't want anything to ever be done out of control, but notice that everybody participated. Well, Pastor Jim, how can I participate in the church? Sign up for Sunday school. Go to the men's group, the ladies' group. Go to some of the outings. Come to the men's prayer breakfast. That you can be as involved in this church as you want to be. It's up to you. We can still do everything they did in the early church. Everything. We can still be as open to the Holy Spirit, not quench Him. We'll always be word-centered. Trust your overseer. I'm not going to let things get really wacko crazy in here, and we're not going to be shooting off cannons and calling it God. Don't worry about that. Nobody's going to get hurt. Okay? Nobody's going to walk out of here with a demon on them thinking it's the Holy Spirit. Oh, please. Let's let God be God, decently and in order, but supernaturally empowered. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Bless my friends, myself, all those in the back, the kids. Lord, I want your Holy Spirit to be moving in this place and in every life that is here. I want to meet with you every time we gather and have church. I want to hear from you, and I want to move in the spiritual gifts that you have. So may we not be quick to depart, but quick to share those spiritual gifts and encourage and build up, strengthen, and edify, because that's the only purpose of the spiritual gifts. Until that which is perfect comes, we, the imperfect, will need these spiritual gifts. So pour them out upon us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in Him. See you Sunday.